Folks, we need to pray as we look at this passage. It'd be great if you can keep it open in front of you, Mark chapter 11. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to meet together. We thank you for your presence with us. We pray for your help as we look at these scriptures, that you would give us understanding, give us spiritual sight, and through those things that you might give us greater love and esteem for Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, something that was dominating the news until Rupert Murdoch came along and grabbed all the headlines was William and Kate's first official overseas trip as a sort of newly minted royal couple. You'll remember they were in North America, in Canada, and then in California. And one of the kind of points of interest was, how are they going to be received? How are they going to go down in those various places, particularly when they went to Los Angeles? A lot of sort of speculation about what they would be, what the reaction would be in that particular city. After all, Los Angeles is the city which, in a way, does royalty. There's probably no other place on earth that has so much red carpet than Hollywood. It is a place that is full of glitzy people and dazzling clothes. And if film stars are America's royal family, then Hollywood is its Buckingham Palace. And yet, as lots of the pundits were sort of speculating, what was going to be interesting was that they were now going to be face to face with a different kind of royalty. Lots of us Brits were sort of probably feeling a bit smug, thinking, well, this isn't Hollywood royalty, this is actual royalty that they're now going to get a taste of. And if their visit to LA was to show a different kind of royalty, our passage tonight is one where we see a very different kind of king to what we are used to what we expect, to what we see around us. It's a very significant moment in the gospel as Jesus finally comes to Jerusalem. This is the city that is all about looking for the ultimate king, looking for the king that would reign on God's behalf. And yet when Jesus turns up, he turns up as a very, very different kind of king to what they were expecting, and different to anything that we see in the world around us today. It's a theme that's been building up. It was back in chapter 8 that Jesus was first identified as a king. Peter declared him to be the Christ. Christ means king, God's chosen king. And Jesus then immediately, once identified as king, began to explain what it meant. And three times we've seen he predicted that he would die, he'd be executed, and he would rise again on the third day. And each time he predicted it, his disciples didn't get it. Jesus is obviously new to the Christ job, doesn't quite know how it works, and so the disciples kind of ignored that bit about Jesus dying. It just didn't seem to fit. But then we have seen in chapter 10 in the last couple of weeks, Jesus drawing a very explicit distinction between his kind of rule and the kind of rule we see in the world. So if you turn back to chapter 10 and have a look at verse 42. Speaking to his disciples, Jesus said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles," Gentiles just means nations, "those who are regarded as rulers of the nations lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." That is the character of rule in this world. People who have power love to throw their weight around. But Jesus then follows it up, verse 43, by saying, "Not so with you." And Jesus says to his disciples, "Not so with you," because he says to them, "Not so with me." Because he is different, they are to be different. And the very different kind of kingship he has come to bring, he summarizes in that famous verse, Mark 10:45. Jesus says, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So that is the message Jesus has been trying to train his disciples in. He's a different kind of king, a different kind of ruler, one who comes to serve. And he now takes that message and goes public in chapter 11. Jesus, if you like, as he enters Jerusalem, it's the kind of official launch of Jesus being public now about being the king. And so what we have in our passage is the arrival of a king in Jerusalem as Jesus enters it. And if you look again at verses 8 and 9 of our passage, we see some of the sort of grand stuff that's going on around Jesus' entrance. People are spreading cloaks on the road for him to walk over. They're nicking branches off nearby trees and putting them down. They're rejoicing and they are crying out in praise and cheering. All of those things were what you did in the ancient world when a king turned up. It's their equivalent of our red carpet and bunting and a marching band. So what we're seeing is a conventional royal arrival. And yet alongside that, we see that Jesus actually is a very different kind of king. And there are three things in our passage that we see about Jesus' kingship that mark him out. And for those of us who may be very familiar with Christian things, who've been Christians for many years, each of these things is a fresh reason for us to worship him. As Christians, he is the most important person in our lives, our greatest joy, the greatest beauty, and these reasons show us why. And if you're here tonight as someone who doesn't quite know where you stand with Christian things or doesn't normally come to church, I hope it will show you why we make a fuss of Jesus. And I hope it will show you that if you see in our lives that we're not making a fuss of Jesus, we should. He is what we should be about as Christians. So the first thing we see in Jesus is sovereignty. Now, rulers in this world have power. That's hardly a profound observation. But they never have absolute power. There are many corrupt rulers in this world who have far more power than they should. You may better get power over the judiciary, over the army. You may better get power over rigging elections, over the police. But there is still much that will be beyond you. And even the most crooked dictator can find themselves unexpectedly removed from power. But we've seen that over recent months. But the portrait we have of Jesus is very different. He is in complete control over everything. And Mark is at pains to show us this in the way he opens this account. If you look again at the first couple of verses, as they approach, Jesus makes particular instructions to his disciples. And we're given all the details. So Jesus says to them in verse 2, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why are you doing this, tell him the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly." Okay, so Jesus is very explicit, and Mark makes sure we hear all of this. Jesus is very particular on what is going to happen and what the disciples need to be doing. And he shows us that because in the next few verses, verses 4 to 6, we see it panning out exactly as Jesus has said. So they find the colt in verse 4 outside in the street. As they untie it, people do say, "What are you doing?" And they answer exactly as Jesus has told them to. Mark wants us to see, and Jesus wants the disciples to see, that everything happens exactly the way Jesus says it will. That is the lesson for us. Jesus is in full control. Everything he says that's going to happen happens exactly the way he says. And Jesus has shown his disciples up by giving them all these instructions about the colt and what's going to happen, so that we can see that everything happens just as he says it will. He's in control, even of those small details. And we see that reflected, too, in how Jesus refers to himself. He says to them, if anyone asks you what you're doing, nicking this little donkey, they are to say, "The Lord needs it." Now, the Lord is a very loaded term. It's similar to our word, sir. That's a general term of respect. Some of you at school may call your teacher sir. You may get called sir in certain shops. But in our language, sir is also a very important title. If someone is knighted, they are called sir in a very different way to your teacher. And it's the same with the word Lord. It's a general term of respect in the ancient world. But it also has this other special meaning. It is the name God gave himself in the Bible. And so for Jesus to say, tell them the Lord needs it, is very, very loaded indeed. It is Jesus claiming, maybe subtly, but claiming nonetheless, that he is the God who said he would come. And so we see that Jesus is sovereign. Everything happens just as he says, because he is the Lord. He's the one who has full power and full authority. And we can see why the disciples need to know this. Horrific things are going to happen to Jesus soon. He's going to be betrayed by one of his closest friends. He's going to be tortured. He's going to be going through a very rigged trial. And he's going to be executed. And they need to know that this is going to happen because Jesus has said it will. That even when those things are happening, he is fully in control. He has said three times that he will be handed over, that he must suffer many things, die, and rise again. Everything he says that will happen, happens. And I want to suggest that's a lesson for us. It's very easy for us to look back at the disciples and think, well, they're very slow, but then we know the story. We know Jesus dies and that he rises again. But there's something else Jesus has predicted that still hasn't happened. Jesus has told us one day he will return and he will judge the living and the dead. He's told us something of what that will be like when it happens. And so the question for us is, do we believe him when he predicts that? Matthew is saying to us, everything that Jesus predicts happens exactly the way he said it would. And we need to let his predictions shape the way we see this world, the way we see people around us, the concerns that we have for other people to hear about Jesus. Do you believe that Jesus is sovereign? That what he predicts will come to be? Everything Jesus says will happen, happens. That's the first thing we see tonight. The second thing we see is his meekness. We've just found out Jesus is sovereign. He makes that claim in many ways through the Gospels. And it is amazing that someone who is that powerful is meek. In our world, power often comes with self-importance. The further someone advances, the more full of themselves they become. The more powerful someone becomes, the more they will throw their weight around, the less they will care for the little people. That's the way the world works. Jesus has said, rulers lord it over, their subjects. We've seen that in our own land with the expenses scandal. We've seen the power of the press being abused. We see it in every area of life. Arrogance always follows power. But not so with Jesus. Jesus comes with ultimate power, and yet he doesn't come as someone who's full of himself. In the words of that great Christian song, meekness and majesty go together in Jesus. It's wonderful. And we see that in this passage. As we've seen, in some respect, it's a very standard royal arrival. Except for one very, very important detail. A mighty ruler in the ancient world would ride in on an impressive war horse. Some amazing great beast. Something that reflected their strength and their aggression and their might. And yet Jesus makes a point of coming into Jerusalem on a colt. On a little donkey. Now we've seen that Jesus is in control, so it's not as if he's going with the donkeys, that's the only option available. You know, they've run out of horses. Jesus has arranged it exactly this way. He wants to come riding a colt. That's exactly the kind of animal you would see a child riding on the beach. It's not a mighty beast, it's cute and twee. And it is ludicrous that someone who is powerful would make their entrance on a donkey. But Jesus' point is, he's not the usual kind of king. He's not the aggressive, assertive kind of king. And it's exactly what God had promised. Our first reading was from Zechariah chapter 9. Let me just read the first couple of verses that we had, verse 9 and 10. God is saying through Zechariah to his people, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus comes with meekness. He comes with gentleness. And we need to understand what that means. We often think gentleness and meekness and tenderness are a bit wet. We think of someone being meek if perhaps they can't quite stand up for themselves. But that is not true. Meekness and gentleness refers to strength that is applied tenderly. I remember watching a program about crocodiles once, and you were looking at these crocodiles in Africa, and the documentary was showing how powerful their jaws are. They could bring down a huge wildebeest just with one kind of swoop and one bite. Phenomenally strong jaws. And yet the same program showed how the very same jaw is tender enough to pick up their own eggs without crushing them. And crush a massive, massive beast, and yet they are still able to pick up a tiny, delicate egg without crushing it. Gentleness is not the absence of strength, it is the ability to apply strength tenderly. And that is exactly what we see in Jesus. He is meek. It's the kind of king he is. It sets him apart from all other people we see in this world, all other rulers. He is totally in control. He has all authority. And yet he comes to us in tenderness and compassion. And here's the thing, his tenderness is not a contradiction of his authority. It's an expression of it. It's the way God chooses to be God to us. And we see that in Jesus all the way through the gospel. We see Jesus' meekness in how he treats the marginalized, the outcast, how he treats the vulnerable, how he treats a needy person like Bartimaeus that we were thinking about last week. He comes with tenderness and compassion. We see it in how he treats the repentant. Do you remember Peter denied Jesus three times explicitly, insisted, even swearing that he had nothing to do with Jesus. And yet after Jesus' resurrection, we see him gently restoring Peter to fellowship with him. And we see Jesus' meekness and his tenderness in how he treats us when we come to him today in faith, when we come to him as failing Christians, as people who've let him down. We find he doesn't crush us, he restores us, he lifts us. We see his meekness. And then the final thing we see is his sacrifice. Again, unlike the rulers of this world, Jesus comes with power, with tenderness, but ultimately he comes to sacrifice, to give of himself, to lay himself down for the sake of others. That again is reflected in that reading from Zechariah. In that prophecy, it lists all that this coming king is going to do. In Zechariah, we read the king is going to do away with the weaponry and the war horses. Peace is going to be proclaimed to the nations. God's people are going to be re-established and made secure. And in the middle of it all, we read, because of the blood of my covenant. All that God is going to do for his people is going to come about ultimately through sacrifice. We see it reflected in what the people say in this passage, what the crowds cry out as Jesus arrives. And there's a sense in which they are saying far more than they realise. They cry out, Hosanna, in verse 9. Hosanna literally means, save, I pray. It's a cry for God to save his people. They say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a quote from Psalm 118. It's another cry for salvation. But that psalm goes on to say that it all has to happen through the temple, through the altar. God will save through sacrifice. So these people are crying out for salvation. I'm sure they don't realize quite what they are meaning by that. I'm sure they have a very different idea of salvation to what Jesus does. They are hoping for someone to come and liberate them from the Romans. But they unwittingly point actually to the deeper thing Jesus is going to do. And his sacrifice is hinted at by what he himself does. Jesus has been on his way to Jerusalem for a long time. The scholars reckon he's taken about 9 months to get to Jerusalem with his disciples. And it's been slowly building up, the anticipation. He finally gets to Jerusalem. And look at what the first thing is he does in verse 11. He doesn't knock on the door of the Roman palace or on the Jewish leaders. He doesn't say, it's time for us to have an audience, we need to do some talking. He doesn't start rallying the crowds with speeches. He doesn't sort of start his campaigning. He goes straight to the temple. That's his real target. That's why he's come. And look at what he does when he gets there. It's a bit of an anticlimax. He has a look around and then he goes home because it's late. Back to his B&B in Bethany. And it feels like a bit of an anticlimax. Jesus finally arrives in Jerusalem. The king finally arrives in his own temple. Has a sniff around and then slopes off. But it's very significant what happens in this verse. We're told he went straight to the temple and we're told he looked around at everything. Jesus is casing the joint, but he's doing it thoroughly. He takes it all in, and that's the point. Jesus sees everything in the temple. And we're left to see until the next passage what he will do with what he's seen. And the big point is, he's not come to reform the temple. He's come to replace it. He's come to sacrifice himself, to be the temple himself. He's come to be the place where we can find forgiveness of sins and where we can find friendship with God. That's his kind of kingship, sacrifice. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So, friends, I don't know where many of us are tonight when it comes to Jesus. Many of us are Christians. Most of us are Christians. It may be that we're weary Christians. It may be that we're disheartened Christians. It may be we're excited Christians. But I think the calling of this passage to us, all of us, is the same. It is to worship Jesus. To see the beauty of a king who has all power and yet who will come in meekness to serve us. And to realize again, that is the kind of God we worship. Not a God who throws his weight around, but a God who considers those people that he's made, those people like us that who've turned away from him so many times, he considers us worth his while serving. One of the greatest theologians from the States was a man called Jonathan Edwards. And he spoke, and I'm going to get the quote wrong because it's off the top of my head, but I think he spoke about Jesus as being infinitely beautiful. or words to that effect. And it's as we see this character of Jesus, power coming in tenderness, meekness and majesty, we should worship him. Rejoice, he is a king like no other. Well, let's pray to him and praise him now. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you that we see in you characteristics that are so often separate in our world. We see in you power and yet compassion. We see authority and yet we see tenderness. We see majesty and we see meekness. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you are infinitely beautiful. And we pray that as Christians we would have no greater joy than in beholding who you are, no greater treasure than in knowing you, no greater excitement than in being able to walk with you through this world. And our Lord, as we think of this passage, we praise you that you came not just to this world, but you came to us, that you were willing to lay down your life, your perfect life, for us. Jesus Christ, we worship you. We praise you. We thank you. And we pray that you would help us to spend our energies in this world honouring you and magnifying you, that others might also come to see your beauty. Amen.